So we're considering Colossians chapter 1 tonight, and we have had the overview of the book last month, which was very helpful, and so we have that background, so we're able just to really go straight into the subject material of Colossians chapter 1, a chapter in which Paul is giving thanks for the believers, he's praying for them. He will also present to them the person of the Lord Jesus. He will speak about the supremacy of Christ, the all-sufficiency of Christ. And then at the end of the chapter, there's a more personal statement from Paul regarding his divinely given ministry to the Church of God. Now, I provided in the notes there just a very general breakdown of this chapter, verses 1 to 14. He's speaking about the saints of God, and specifically as he speaks to the Colossian believers, verses 15 to 22, he's speaking about the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and speaking about his all-sufficiency. He is the incomparable Christ. He is the indispensable Christ. And then verses 23 to 29, he's speaking about the servant of God, speaking about himself and his ministry. But we'll read through the chapter, and as we do, we'll maybe give a more detailed breakdown of the chapter. So firstly, from verse number 1, and in verses 1 and 2, we have the opening salutations. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Then from verse 3 to about verse 14, we have what is really a prayer of the Apostle Paul. It's obviously spoken to the Colossians, but it's very prayerful in its content. And so firstly, from verses 3 to 8, he is giving thanksgivings for the Colossians. Verse 3, we give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you, as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. As ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. Then from verses 9 to 11, there are more specific desires for the Colossians. Verse 9, for this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord, unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. Then from verses 12 to 14, he is giving thanksgivings unto the Father. Verse 12, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Then verses 15 to 19, he begins to speak about the preeminence of Christ. And firstly, in verses 15 to 17, it's the preeminence of Christ in creation. He is the firstborn of all creation. So verse 15, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Then verses 18 to 19, it's the preeminence of Christ in relation to new creation, and he is the firstborn from the dead. Verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Then verses 20 to 22, he speaks about reconciliation by Christ. Firstly, in verse 20, the future reconciliation of all things. Verse 20, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And then verses 21 to 22, there is the present reconciliation of believers. Verse 21, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. And then verses 23 to 29, there is Paul's twofold ministry. Firstly, in verse 23, he is a minister of the gospel. Verse 23, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. He's a minister of the gospel. And then, from verse 24 to 29, he is a minister of the mystery, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery, which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labour, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. So we trust that God would bless these verses of Scripture to us. So we can see there that in this chapter, that central portion of the chapter gives this wonderful declaration of truth concerning the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we were reminded in the overview of the book that there were those who were seeking to influence the believers at Colossae. There was the influences of Judaism and Gnosticism and mysticism and human philosophies and all these kind of things. And so what the apostle begins here in chapter 1 is to give a positive ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he speaks about the unrivaled glories that belong to the Lord Jesus. He is the incomparable. He is the indispensable Christ. And so as we read this chapter, we would be caused to appreciate that if we have Christ, we have absolutely everything. And I don't need anything else if I have the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it will be the teaching and the ministry of Christ that will be a bulwark against any error that and any false teaching that I might possibly be exposed to. It's also interesting to notice that in Colossians there is only a single reference to the Spirit of God. And that is in verse 8. Of this first chapter, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. And that lack of mention of the Spirit of God is all the more interesting, because in the complementary epistle of the Ephesians, there are at least 12 references to the Holy Spirit. And we might ask, well, why does the Spirit of God make so little reference to himself in Colossians compared with the epistle to the Ephesians? And perhaps it's because, unlike at Ephesus, here at Colossae, it was the person of Christ who was under attack. The false teaching that was being propagated in relation to his person. And so it would be the desire of the Spirit of God to bring Christ to the forefront. And the Spirit himself would desire to withdraw into the background in order that Christ would have that preeminent place. For you remember in John chapter 16 that it is the ministry of the Spirit to not speak of himself, but to glorify the Lord Jesus. And so we have really in this chapter so much of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we're not going to get to those verses tonight, because I think I'll really only try and cover the first 14 verses of this chapter tonight. So in those first two verses we have the opening salutations, and we won't say too much about those for time. But in verse 1, Paul establishes that he is an apostle of Christ Jesus, as it should be. And he also includes Timothy as the younger brother. And so Paul was an apostle by the will of God. He was absolutely clear in his ministry that he was one who was an apostle. He was sent forth by the will of God. And he was sent forth, he was an apostle of Christ Jesus. He was sent forth by the risen and the glorified and exalted Lord Jesus. And he was sent forth to proclaim the gospel of God. He was sent forth to establish believers in the truth of God. He was to lay a foundational doctrine for the church of God. And this was all the will of God for Paul. And so he's absolutely clear about this, and therefore he's not answerable to men, because he is an apostle of Christ Jesus. But then in verse 2, he addresses these Colossians that he's writing to. And really, we have in verse 2 a description of the people who would comprise a New Testament assembly. And he gives these couplets in verse 2. He speaks about them as the saints and faithful brethren. That's the first couplet. He speaks about them as being in Christ, and they were at Colossae. That's the second little couplet. And then also he speaks about grace and peace, and then God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. But just to think about the people who make up a New Testament assembly, the people who make up the assembly here at West End in Winnipeg. They are saints. Saints by divine calling, saints by divine purpose. The idea of the word is those who are sanctified ones, those who are holy ones, those who are separated and set apart by God to himself. And so really this is a truth that is what we refer to as positional. It is what we are as believers in the Lord Jesus. We are sanctified and holy ones. And so this is something which is positional. But then he says also to the faithful brethren. And that is practical. They were those who were faithful brethren. And brethren, remember, is not just the brothers. Brethren is the brothers and the sisters in the family of God. And they were faithful brethren. They were marked by the appropriate holiness and purity of those who are the saints of God. And they were marked by the appropriate obedience to the things of God, faithfulness to God. They were marked by appropriate love one to the other. They were faithful brethren. And so Paul is able to speak about them in this way. Although they were in danger of being exposed to things that were wrong and teaching that was wrong, really, Paul is commending them for their faithful lives. They were marked by a faithfulness to the things of God. He says in chapter 2, verse 5, he says, "Joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ." So they were marked by an order. They were marked by a faithfulness. There wasn't the disorder here at Colossae that there was perhaps at Corinth. There wasn't the backsliding in faith that perhaps there was amongst the Galatians. They were those who could be spoken of as faithful brethren. And that was what they were practically. And of course, that is what we would all seek to be as we continue in the local assembly. But then he says, the second little couplet, he says, they are in Christ. and they are in Colossae. It's the same word, although it says at Colossae in the Authorized, it's in Christ and in Colossae. And so again, we have the positional and the practical. They are in Christ. That is positional. That is our spiritual and our eternal location. Our faith has placed us in Christ. We are intimately linked with Christ, so linked with Christ that his destiny will be our destiny. And the truth is that once we are in Christ forever. It is a permanent place of tremendous privilege. And this is a wonderful truth, to be in Christ. When God looks down upon us, as he looks down from the throne of heaven, he looks down upon us and he sees us as those who are linked with his Son. Yes, he knows all the details of our little lives, and he knows all the failings that characterize us. But the truth is that we stand before God in all the merit of his own Son. And so we have that acceptance of Christ before God. Ephesians 1 tells us we are accepted in the Beloved One. And as he looks down upon us from heaven, he no longer sees us as being in Adam. That's what we were before we were saved. He no longer sees us as linked with a sinful and a fallen man, but he sees us as those who are linked with a perfect man. We are in Christ. That is our position, and it is a place, our permanent place, of tremendous privilege. But these saints, as to their physical and as to their temporal location, they were in Colossae. And you and I, we are in Winnipeg. And so this is our place where we are placed by God. This is where we are to bear testimony for God. This is where we are to serve God. And if being in Christ is permanent and is eternal, then being here in Winnipeg, we know it's only temporary. And we're only here for a short time, probably a very short time. And we have to, therefore, redeem the time. And that's one of the exhortations that Paul comes to in this epistle, in chapter 4, verse 5. Redeeming the time, because we only have a little time to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, there is these thoughts of what we are positionally and what we are in practice. And then Paul, he extends these salutations of grace and peace, and it comes from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he links the two persons of the God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, and that would show the equality of those divine persons. But then in verses 3-8 we come to the thanksgivings for the Colossians. This is really a prayer of the Apostle Paul. And like all of Paul's prayers, they are very rich, they're very profound, and he prays for the believers, and he makes known his desires for them. And he desires that they might be marked by a spiritual progress and a development and a strengthening in the things of God. Basically, what Paul is praying about here is what the gospel had produced in their lives. The word of the truth of the gospel, verse 5, had come to them, and it had produced fruit in their lives. Verse number 6, it says, brought forth fruit. And so Paul is thankful to God for the evidences of the grace of God and what the gospel had produced in their lives. In verse number 3, he speaks there about the fact that they were consistently praying and giving thanks for the Colossians. We give thanks, praying always for you. He mentions it again in verse number 9. For this cause, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you. Paul was praying consistently for these believers at Colossae. And this is something that Paul says in many of his epistles. Whether he's writing to individuals like Timothy, or if he's writing to assemblies like Colossae or the Ephesians or the Romans, he tells them that he was praying always for them. And what is all the more remarkable about this is, as far as the Colossians were concerned, is that these were believers that Paul had never personally met. He says in chapter 2, verse 1, that he says, "For as many as have not seen my face in the flesh." We can understand why Paul would be praying constantly for Timothy. They worked together over many years. There was a strong bond of affection between Paul and Timothy. So you can understand why he would want to pray for Timothy. You can understand why he would want to be praying for the Ephesians, because he knew them well. He had spent 3 years in their company. And so again, that had built up a strong relationship between the Apostle Paul and the Ephesians. But he says exactly the same thing now to the Colossians and also to the Romans in Romans chapter 1. And he'd never been in Rome, and he'd never been amongst these believers at Colossae. But Paul has a large heart for all the saints of God. And that is really what Christianity produces. It produces these bonds of feelings and affections towards all the believers, even Christians that we have never personally met. And this is all really connected with the truth of the body of Christ, a truth that Paul will be speaking about in this epistle. He also speaks about it a lot in Ephesians, the truth of the body of Christ. And when each one of us trusted in the Lord Jesus, we were brought in to form part of that body of Christ, the church, which is his body. And having been brought into that body, there are now feelings that are being produced for all those who are part of that body. There are those body feelings, and it will be find its expression in the way that we will want to pray for one another. And we want to pray even for Christians that we've never met down here on earth. And we'll have to wait till we get to heaven to meet them. But we can begin to have this spiritual relationship with them even now, because we can be praying for all the believers. And so that's what he's doing here in verse number 3. And then in verse 4 he speaks about how he had heard, no doubt from the testimony of Epaphras, that they had heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints. Your faith in Christ Jesus. At conversion, our faith rested in the person of the risen and the glorified Lord Jesus Christ. Faith which is in Christ Jesus. Faith in the man who has victored over death. Faith is the man in the man who has ascended back to the very throne of God. There is no one who is more worthy to be the object of our faith than the person of the risen and exalted and glorified Christ. But Paul says here in verse 4, your faith in Christ Jesus and your love which you have to all the saints. And so he links the two together, faith in Christ Jesus and love to all the saints. And again, there are other verses that Paul wrote to other churches where he says the same kind of thing. Ephesians 1 verse 15 is almost an identical verse. Your faith in Christ Jesus and your love for all the saints. He hadn't been at Colossae. He hadn't personally witnessed their love, but it had been declared to him by Epaphras. We get that in verse number 8. Epaphras was that faithful minister who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. And so he links together faith in Christ Jesus and love to all the saints. You get it again in the epistle to Philemon. In verse number 5, he says to Philemon, hearing of thy love and faith, which thou hast toward the Lord Jesus and toward all saints. Faith and love. Faith in Christ Jesus and love toward all the saints. And just as a little incidental, it is thought that Philemon was residing in Colossae. And if that is the case, then verse 2 of Philemon tells us that the church at Colossae was in his house. And so these believers at Colossae, they gathered in the house of Philemon. But what is the connection between faith in Christ Jesus and love to all the saints? Well, surely it would just be that the one would be the consequence of the other. if we have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, if we have been brought into this body of Christ, and we are brought together with all the believers and sharing all the blessings of the Lord Jesus Christ, then we will be marked. It should be the case. There should be a natural progression that we will be marked by love unto all the saints. There are verses in 1 John that speak about this. Those who have been begotten of God are those who will love all others who are begotten of him. 1 John 5 verse 1. 1 John 3 verse 14. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. So you see, the love is to be just an evidence and an evidence of the reality of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Feelings which we will have to all the saints. It's not going to be a love that's going to be marked by any kind of partiality or any exceptions or any kind of discriminations. We will have a love which will go forth unto all the saints. And then in verse number 5, further thanksgiving to God for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. So Paul is speaking here about our hope, and it's a hope which is laid up for you in heaven. It is a hope which is a heavenly hope. Our faith in Christ has brought us to enjoy a hope in Christ, and that hope is not connected with this earth. In the church, we are a heavenly people, and all our hope is found in heaven where Christ is. And it's from heaven that the Lord Jesus is going to come to take us to be with himself. And we're going to have that tremendous prospect of being with Christ in heaven for all eternity. So we have this as our hope. Peter says in his first epistle, we've been begotten again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. So this is a hope which cannot be taken away from us. It is laid up for us. It is absolutely sure. It is absolutely certain. This gives us assurance concerning our eternal security. The best is yet to come, is what we can say, because we have a hope which is laid up in heaven. Now, if that is the case, if everything that God has for us is in heaven, then whilst we are here in this earth, we ought not to be looking around us at the things in this world, but we should be being occupied with heavenly things. And that is where Paul will come to in this epistle. When he comes to chapter 3, he will say, seek those things which are above, and set your affection on things above, and not on things on the earth. So he speaks there about our hope. And he continues in the chapter to speak about this hope. He speaks about it as the hope of the gospel in verse 23. He speaks about the hope of glory in verse 27. And when you come to chapter 3, it's the hope of appearing with Christ in glory. So we have a hope which is laid up for us in heaven. But how were we brought to this heavenly hope? Well, it was through the gospel, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. These believers at Colossae, they heard the gospel, and they received it, and they believed it, and they were brought to this wonderful blessing of having this heavenly hope. It was a message that they heard. Faith comes by hearing, Romans 10 tells us, and hearing by the word of God. I've always been impressed by the verse in Acts chapter 18 where it speaks about the conversion of the Corinthians. Paul went to Corinth in Acts 18 and he preached the gospel. And it says in verse 8 of that chapter that many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. They heard and they received it and they were baptized. It's the same simple formula for us today, to make the gospel known, to preach the gospel, to proclaim it, that men and women and boys and girls will be able to hear this message. And if the Spirit of God is drawing sinners to Christ, they will receive it. They will be convicted of its truth, and they will receive the message of the gospel. But what is our responsibility? What is our prerogative? It is to preach the word. It is to proclaim it publicly. That is why we do have a gospel meeting. That is why we would have series of gospel meetings, in order that people might hear the word of the truth of the gospel. And those that God has set his purpose upon are those who will receive it, and they will be brought to God's salvation. And Paul describes it here as the word of the truth of the gospel. And so when we preach the gospel, we are declaring that which is the truth of God. We are declaring God's truth as far as salvation is concerned. Truth relating to the death of Christ. Truth concerning the shedding of his precious blood. That these are the things that we speak about in the gospel. The things that are true. It's the word of the truth of the gospel. You see, Paul is thinking about these Colossian believers. And he knows that they're in danger of being exposed to things that are wrong, to things that are erroneous, to false teaching. And so he wants to bring them back to the solid foundational truth that they had believed, the word of the truth of the gospel. You see, these mystics and these Gnostics and all these philosophers, they would try to confuse them with speculative things, things that were imaginary, things that were false. And Paul is reminding them that when they came to Christ, it wasn't speculative things that they came to. It wasn't the imaginations of men that they came to. It was the word of the truth of the gospel. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, it is God's will for all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And that truth begins with the gospel itself. It is the word of the truth of the gospel. And he says, this was the message which came to you in verse 6. The same message which goes out to all the world, but it came to you, and you received it, and it has brought forth fruit. And so Paul is there speaking about what is the evidence of the grace of God in the lives of believers. It brought forth fruit, as it doth also in you since the day ye heard of it, and you knew the grace of God in truth. You see, when the grace of God touches us, it must produce fruit. The fruit of Christian character. The graces of Christ are going to be formed in those who have received the word of the truth of the gospel. It is something which is going to be produced by the Spirit of God. A divine person comes into our lives. And a divine person can't come into the life of a person without it having a dramatic effect. There must be changes. There must be evidences of the grace of God. And so there is that fruitfulness that the gospel produces, which is the very character of Christ-likeness, that which is the product of the indwelling Spirit of God. The Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, he said, by their fruits ye shall know them, by their fruits. And so there must be, from the very day of conversion, since the day that ye heard it, he says, and onward from that day, there should be in all our lives, there should be more and more of this fruit, more and more of the character of Christ, more and more of the evidence of the grace of God as to how it has touched our hearts. And he speaks about it there as the grace of God in truth. And so you see how he links grace with truth. And that is always the case in Scripture, grace and truth. You can never separate them. You can't have one at the expense of the other. You can't trade off one against the other. The Lord Jesus was full of grace and truth. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And the gospel of Jesus Christ will bring both to men. It's the gospel of the grace of God. It's the word of the truth of the gospel. It's the grace of God in truth. And then in verses 7 and 8, and we need to move on, he speaks there about Epaphras, this fellow bondservant, this faithful minister of Christ. Epaphras was the servant who had labored at Colossae. It wasn't Paul's work, the way that Ephesus was, but there's no jealousy between these servants. He's the fellow, dear fellow bondservant. He's the faithful minister of Christ, and he is now a fellow prisoner of the Apostle Paul. That's what Paul says of Epaphras in Philemon. He is my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus. And Epaphras is now with Paul in prison in Rome. And Epaphras is declaring unto us your love in the Spirit. Epaphras was able to speak about the evidences of the grace of God, the fruit that was being produced in the lives of these believers in Colossae. But I want to come to verses 9 to 11 and to think about these specific desires that the apostle has for the Colossians. He says, for this cause we do not cease to pray for you. And what is our desires? He says that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. So Paul in these verses, he desires that that the grace of God might produce changes in relation to their minds, in relation to their bodies, and in relation to their hearts. In relation to their minds, verse 9, being filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, and also in verse 10, increasing in the knowledge of God. In relation to their bodies, verse 10, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work. And also in relation to their hearts, verse 11, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering and joyfulness. So this is a prayer for, firstly, enlightenment, that their minds might be enlightened. He talks about knowledge, knowledge of his will, wisdom, spiritual understanding. So this is linked with God's purpose and God's will for me. Then in verse 10, it's a prayer for expression. That is, that all of the knowledge and the wisdom and the spiritual understanding will now find expression in my life practically, that this will be displayed in the way that I live. And so it's in relation to my body. And I'll now be based on this wisdom and this knowledge. I will now be walking worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. And so it's the thought of expression, and it's the thought of God's pleasure being found in me. And then in verse 11, it's a prayer for enablement, linked now with my heart and linked with God's power to be with me, that I might be strengthened with all might according to the power of his glory, and that that might produce in me patience, that I might be marked by endurance in my Christian life, and that I will be marked by long suffering and by joyfulness. So you can see how he brings these desires for the believers in this prayer. And so in verses 9 and 10, it's linked with the mind being filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, increasing, verse 10, increasing in the knowledge of God. You see, Paul had been giving thanks that the grace of God had touched them, that they had known the grace of God in truth. They were saved. They were Christians. They were going to be in heaven. There was the grace of God that had touched their lives. But Paul's desire for these believers doesn't want to stop there. He wants them to make progress. He wants them to go on further, to progress in the school of God, to come to greater understanding of the things of God. And in the school of God, we have a divine teacher, and that is the Spirit of God. And it is the Spirit of God which will enable us to be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. How important this is, that we keep making this progress in our Christian lives. You see, if we just stop at knowing the grace of God, and if we're just contented to know that we're saved and we're not going to be in hell, and the Lord Jesus is going to come for us someday, and we just stop there, then the danger is that we will be exposed to all kinds of error, and we won't be able to appreciate what's right from what is wrong, and we will be as spiritual children lacking in growth. And Paul says in Ephesians 4 that those who are children are those who will be tossed to and fro and will be carried about with every wind of doctrine. And that is why it's Paul's prayer and it's his desire that it's not just to know the grace of God, but he wants us to come to the knowledge of God. And he wants us to increase in this, increasing in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. So we must not be content at being saved alone and then stopping at that. But we need to progress and we need to exercise our minds about furthering our knowledge of his will and his ways. We need to go in for wisdom and spiritual understanding of the things of God. But what is the difference between knowledge, wisdom, and understanding? These three words that we have in verse number 9. What is the difference? Well, I suggest there in the notes that knowledge is the thought of the learning and the acquisition of specific truths and principles. But then the wisdom and the understanding is how we appropriate these things and how we apply them in our lives. How that we can use this knowledge to make correct judgments, to make wise decisions, to have spiritual discernment in all the choices that we face, to be marked by wisdom in the way that we conduct ourselves in the assembly and the way that we interact with one another as fellow believers. It's really a little bit like a jigsaw puzzle. You have all the individual pieces of the jigsaw, and that's all the specific truths and principles that God would give to us. But you need to assimilate them all together. You have to bring them all together and put them together in the right way in order to see the bigger picture and to see all the largeness of God's purpose and God's will. And then we need to have that wisdom to apply all these things to our lives daily, to our lives practically, in order that we will have that spiritual discernment. We will have that spiritual understanding in order that we do make the right choices in life. And we make the choices that will be for our spiritual benefit and not for our spiritual detriment. And so this, of course, is something that involves experience. It's an experience that we will have in the things of God. And it will, of course, be directed by the indwelling Spirit of God. And so it's a prayer for enlightenment. But really what I've been saying is all very general. And what Paul says in verse 9 is very general. Be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. But what is it specifically in this epistle, in this chapter? What is it specifically that is the knowledge of God's will? What is this knowledge that we're to increase in and that's to fill us? And I would suggest to you that as you progress through this chapter, and we won't come to these verses tonight, but when you come to verse 26 and verse 27, Paul, in those latter verses of this chapter, he speaks about the mystery, the truth of the mystery. And this is a very big thing. This is something that Paul says, I've been made a minister to fulfill the word of God. This is bringing to a consummation all the truth of God and all that God would have revealed to you and I for this dispensation, fulfilling the word of God. And it's all about this thing called the mystery. The mystery. What is this mystery all about? Well, he says a little bit about it in those verses. It's something which has been hidden God from ages and from generations, but it's now made manifest to his saints. And then he says in verse 27, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery. If you have Newbery's Bible, you will see that in the margin, Newbery suggests that this verse could be translated as to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery. Here is the knowledge of his will. This is what God wants us to increase in our understanding. God willed to make known through the ministry of the Apostle Paul, what is the mystery of the church? The truth of Christ and his church. Christ, the head, and his church, which is the body. The mystery of how Jew and Gentile have been brought together on an equal ground of blessing, although that is more the teaching of Ephesians chapter 2. But here in Colossians chapter 1, it is Paul's desire that there might be an expression of this truth in the believers. He speaks about Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ the head is to be manifested in the church, which is his body. Christ in you. Christ seen and displayed in you. Christ the head being seen and being displayed and being expressed in you, the body, individually as members of the body, collectively as assemblies that all comprise the body of Christ. That is what he's coming to in this chapter. And I am convinced that in verse 9, when he speaks about the knowledge of God's will, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, when he speaks in verse 10 about increasing in the knowledge of God, he is speaking specifically about our appreciation of this great truth of the mystery, and that we as the body of Christ are to be giving expression to Christ, who is the head in heaven. And so when he comes to verse 10, you have this thought of expression. You have this thought of the body giving expression to the head. Notice he says in verse 10, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. In other words, this knowledge, this wisdom, this spiritual understanding, that is not an end in itself. Knowledge is never just to be an end in itself, but it's to produce something practically in our lives. And so it's in order that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. The knowledge that we acquire as we grow, as we increase in the knowledge of God, that knowledge is now to be expressed in the way that we live and the way that we behave and in the way that we conduct ourselves. And so we're to walk. It's our character of life. And we're to walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. Here is the practical standard for our lives and for our walks. Worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. Many times you hear believers asking the question, they'll say, am I allowed to do this? Am I allowed to go somewhere? Is there anything wrong with doing this? Is there anything wrong with going to some place? And I want to suggest that these are not the questions to ask, but rather the questions to ask when you're thinking about making judgments and when you're trying to be guided by knowledge and wisdom and spiritual understanding, when you're making these discernments, the questions to ask are, would it be worthy of the Lord? In other words, would it be what the Lord would do? Would it be worthy of him? And you could also ask, will it be pleasing to the Father? Will it be unto all pleasing? Is this thing that I'm thinking about doing, or this place that I'm going to go to, is that to please myself, or is that going to please the Father? And you might also want to ask the question, would this thing be consistent with the knowledge of his will? Would this thing that I'm thinking of doing, would it be consistent with the truth of the mystery of Christ in the church? Would it be consistent with Christ in you, the hope of glory? Would it be consistent with that? These are the questions to ask. Would this thing that I'm thinking about, would it be manifesting Christ, the head, in my life? A walk that is worthy of the Lord, unto all pleasing. And if we ask those questions, then we will be guided by our conscience, and we will have a sensitivity to the indwelling Spirit of God, and we will get the answer to the questions that we have. You see, this is something that should guide everything that we do. There's a verse in this epistle in chapter 3, verse 17, Paul says, "And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him." Whatsoever ye do in word and deed. Everything that we do, everything that we say, has to be worthy of the Lord. It's to be done in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's to be unto all pleasing. It's in order that there might be pleasure for God, for the Father, and for the Lord Jesus in our lives. And then also in verse 10, he speaks about the character of our Christian walk is to be being fruitful in every good work. So he speaks there again about fruitfulness, good works. They're not the basis for obtaining God's salvation, we understand that, but they are the fruit of salvation. They are the evidence of the grace of God. They are the expression of Christ being manifested in our lives. And so in verse 10, it is the thought of expression. But then we come to verse 11. And yes, verse 11. This is the verse which, as I have been thinking about this chapter for the last few weeks, this is the verse which keeps jumping out at me. This is the verse which has spoken most loudly to me in all of these verses. And I've even shared some thoughts about this verse to others in the assembly in the last few weeks. It's a prayer for enablement, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. You see, we understand that we cannot live the Christian life in our own human strength alone. That will only lead to hopeless failure. We need to be dependent upon divine enabling, strengthened with all might, according to the power of his glory. And so this verse is inviting us to draw near to God and to, as it were, tap into those infinite divine resources. And I believe that God is able to strengthen us physically, he's able to strengthen us mentally, and he's certainly able to strengthen us spiritually. But we do need to be exercised about this. We need to go to him to receive it. This is something which requires our daily communion with God. Isaiah 40, verse 31. They that wait upon the Lord, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. So this is something that requires our individual communion with divine persons. But the language of verse 11 is superlative. Strengthened with all might, according to the power of his glory. What an amazing thing this is, that we can know this strength. You'd hardly think it would be possible that weak, frail people like us can know such strength as this. And yet, what is the end of this strength? What is the purpose for receiving this strength? Is this so that we can be some kind of superhuman Christians and that we can do tremendous acts of service for God? Is this to make us like men like Elijah and men like the Apostle Paul? Well, no. It's unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. It's to produce endurance in the Christian pathway. We need to be marked by endurance. We need this divine strengthening. We need this divine enabling in order that we'll just continue on steadfastly, to be marked by patience, so that we will not fall out of the way. That was the exhortation that we noticed in Genesis chapter 45 that Joseph gave to his brethren, so that you fall not out of the way. And that's what we need to have. We need to have divine strength so that we do not fall out of the way, so that we are marked by this endurance, and so that when the circumstances become difficult and when the trials come into our lives, as they do, we will be marked by patience. We will just be able to go on with our God. We will be marked by long suffering, in spite of the difficulties, in spite of all the adversities. and will even be able to be marked by joyfulness in spite of all these difficult circumstances. That is why we need this divine enabling. But where do we get it? Strengthened with all might, according to the power of his glory. We get it by an appreciation of the greatness and the glory of our God. I was thinking of Abraham. What is it that caused Abraham to leave Ur of the Chaldees in Genesis chapter 12? Well, Acts chapter 7 tells us that the God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham. It was a vision, it was an appreciation of the power of his glory. That is what caused Abraham to go out, not knowing where he went, because he was strengthened with all might according to the power of his glory. When you get to Genesis 14, you remember there was the battle of the kings. And when Abraham returns from that battle, no doubt he's wearied by everything that's taken place. And it's then that Melchizedek comes to him, priest of the Most High God, King of Salem. And what is it that Melchizedek does for Abraham? He strengthens Abraham. He gives him a ministry of the glory and the greatness of God. He was priest of the Most High God. And Abraham was strengthened again. And he was so strengthened that when the king of Sodom came to him and offered assistance to him, well, Abraham says, I don't want to take even a shoe latchet from you. Because Abraham says, I have lifted up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth. And Abraham is strengthened again by an appreciation of the power of his glory, the greatness and the glory of our God. And that's what Stephen received at the end of that chapter in Acts 7. As he was being put to death, it says that he looked up steadfastly into heaven and he saw the glory of God. Stephen was strengthened with all might according to the power of his glory. He received that divine enablement even to be put to death as he was being stoned to death. So you see, this is something that we can go in for, an appreciation of the glory of our God. 2 Corinthians 4, I reference a few verses there. It says in those verses, Paul speaks about the glory of God, for which cause we faint not. The glory of God, for which cause we faint not. But though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Strengthened with all might, according to the power of his glory. You know, there was a brother who died a few weeks ago, Mr. Arnold Adams. And I never actually heard this brother speak, and I've never heard any recordings of any of his messages. But you know, I have heard this man being quoted. And the quotation that I have heard from Mr. Adams is this. He said, Christian, you have a great God. Now, he may have said it in a more distinctive way than that, but that is what I've heard quoted of that brother. Christian, you have a great God. And it's true. And it's very basic, but it's absolutely awe-inspiring. And if I can just begin each day engrossed with the wonder of the glory and the greatness of my God, that is something which is going to make all the difference in the world. That is what is going to renew me daily. That is what is going to give me strength to get out of my bed each day and to live each day for God. Christian, you have a great God, strengthened with all might, according to the power of his glory. And this is what will give us endurance. And this is what will give us long-suffering. And this is what will give us joyfulness in spite of the difficulty of the circumstances that we might have. So this is an intensely practical prayer that the apostle has as he makes these specific requests for the Colossians. And then in verses 12 to 14, if you just give me a few minutes, I'll just finish off this section, verses 12 to 14. There is thanksgivings unto the Father. And it's almost as though this prayer never ends. I don't see a clear conclusion to the prayer here in chapter 1, but he just keeps going. He doesn't even take a stop for breath, as it were. And in these verses, we have the truths of deliverance and redemption, God's answer to our slavery. We have the truth of forgiveness, God's answer to our sins. And then as you come later on in this chapter, we have the truth of reconciliation, which is God's answer to our enmity. But there are four things in particular in verses 12 to 14 that the Father has done for us. This is what we're giving thanks unto the Father for. Verse 12 is what the Father has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. He has fitted us to share in a heavenly inheritance, what the Father has made us. In verse 13, it is where the Father has brought us, delivered us from the power of darkness, and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. He has brought us to a kingdom which is ruled by divine love and by divine affections, the kingdom of the Son of his love. And then in verse 14, it's what the Father has given to us. And there are two specific blessings there, redemption and forgiveness, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. So he has redeemed us in Christ, and he has forgiven us in Christ. These are things to be thankful for. What the Father has made us, he has made us meet, he has fitted us. It is not that we are in a process of being fitted. We are fitted in Christ. He has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. So in Christ, we are perfectly suited to the holiness of his person, and we are perfectly fitted for the light of his presence. John tells us in his first epistle, God is light, and God would have his saints before him in light, and we have been fitted in Christ to receive that, to enjoy that, and to one day receive this inheritance where we will be in his presence, and we will be absolutely fitted for his presence, and we will be able to enjoy all these things as we share them with the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's what the Father has made us. And then in verse 13, where the Father has brought us, he's delivered us from the authority of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, a kingdom ruled by divine love and by divine affections. Where were we before we were saved? We were in a sphere of darkness. We were in an evil sphere. We had no knowledge of God. We had no knowledge of his will. We had no appreciation of his glory. It was the authority of darkness. It was a spiritually cold and dark and dead place to be. Ephesians 2 says we were walking according to the prince of the power of the air. We can be eternally thankful to the Father. In his grace, he set his purpose upon us, and he delivered us from that sphere of Satan, the authority of darkness, and he translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. This is a sphere where the Father's love towards the Son is made known. It's the kingdom of the Son of his love. And so we're now brought into a sphere where we can bask in all the feelings and affections that exist amongst divine persons. And we can appreciate something of the Father's thoughts and feelings concerning his Son. You see, in the kingdom of God, we've been translated into this kingdom. And in the kingdom of God, the Son of God is absolutely central. He's the Son of the Father's love. And he is the one that the Father is occupied with. It is God's delight to eternally be occupied with the Son of his love. And you and I, as believers in the Lord Jesus, members of the church, which is his body, we have been translated into this kingdom. And our hearts are now occupied with the same one that the Father is occupied, the one who is the Son of his love. And I've written there in the notes, Israel will know him again as Son of David, and the world will see him again as Son of Man, but we today in the church, we will always know him as the Son of the Father's love. As the sons of God, we have entered into the intimacy of family relationship with divine persons. We've been translated into this kingdom, delivered from the authority of darkness. But that does not mean that we're now set free to just do as we please. We've been brought into a kingdom. And a kingdom, by definition, has a king. And a kingdom has rule. And a kingdom has authority. But who is this king? He is Christ. He is the Son of the Father's love. And so this is a wonderful kingdom to be in. We are now yoked to Christ. And his yoke is easy. You see, once, before we were saved, we were yoked to Satan. It was the power of darkness. And that was an awful thing, to be in bondage to sin, the yoke of Satan. But we have been brought to be yoked to Christ. And he says in Matthew 11, he says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You see, in this kingdom, our Christianity is something that's not meant to be a thing that's a burden. Could it be tonight that for someone here, your Christianity is a burdensome thing? Is it onerous to you? The standards of Christianity are high, but these things are not meant to be a burdensome thing to you. They're not meant to be onerous. We're yoked to Christ. His burden is easy. His burden is light. His yoke is easy. We've been brought into the kingdom of the Son of his love. We're enjoying divine affections. And so this is something which is for our enjoyment. And then finally, in verse 14, we have that which the Father has given to us, and we have these two specific blessings of redemption and forgiveness. And these are really subjects of themselves, and so we won't go into the details of them. I've given a few notes in relation to them, but we won't take the time this evening to go into those details. But I just thought that the verses from the Psalm 107 really brings together some of these things in verses 12 to 14. Psalm 107, verses 1 and 2. O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy. We are enjoying redemption. We are enjoying forgiveness. We are basking in the mercy of God. We've been brought into, translated into the kingdom of the Son of his love. And these are the things that we can be eternally thankful to the Father for. Let us pray.